Grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where we've been making our way through the prologue. We will be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. This is what the Spirit says through John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. You may be seated. Father, our prayer this morning is simple. Speak through your word. Help us. Illuminate our minds so that we can understand your word, and to the understanding we may obey. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever heard this phrase, love that for you? Love that for you, or sometimes like, love that for you. It's kind of how it's said. So the first time that I really heard this phrase was when Sarah and I were in the hospital after Naomi had been born. Now after, if you haven't had this experience, some of you haven't, after the baby is born, you know, you have the baby in a kind of a more surgical type looking room. And then after the baby's born, assuming all things are healthy, they send you over to a floor where everyone has their new babies. It's a pretty fun place to hang out. And you usually are there for a day or so, depending on things. And during your time, you go through different shifts of nurses. And so sometimes you have good nurses, bad nurses, nurses who are very lively, nurses who aren't very lively. But we had this nurse during our time there, and let's just say, just by looking at her, you could tell a lot of things about her. She was just very obviously a very leftist type person. She had a shaved head, big bright rainbow glasses. Now, I will say this, she was an awesome nurse, probably the best that we had. I thank God for her, praise God for her. But you know, as you do, especially when you're in this situation, the nurses ask a lot of questions about your life. You know, is this your first kid? How many kids do you have? What do? And as we begin to answer these questions, you could tell just by the look on her face that she was thinking, these are not my kind of people. She was very nice, but a homeschooling pastor's family with four kids. She made a lot of correct assumptions about us, I'm sure, about our lifestyle, about our beliefs. She was very cordial. She was very nice. But every time we answered these questions that she would ask us, her answer almost every time was, I love that for you. You know, oh, where do your kids go to school? Well, we homeschool. I love that for you. Well, what do you do for work to my wife? I'm a stay-at-home mom. I love that for you. Well, what do you do for work? I'm a pastor. I love that for you. And what is she doing here? She's remaining polite and kind, while in her head, I could just tell she was thinking, ugh, like these kind of people, right? And that's, you know, in that context, that's fine. But what's behind the worldview that comes up with a phrase like this, because I've heard it other places, it's become a popular phrase now. What's behind that type of phrase and the worldview that underlies it is this mindset, this assumption that there are things that if you like it, I'm glad and that's good for you, but not for me. I love that for you. I wouldn't love that for me. Now, again, there are contexts in which that idea is true. You might say, I love mint ice cream. And I would say, I love that for you. I think mint ice cream tastes like toothpaste. Here I stand. And so actually, I don't love that for you. That's a bad choice. But you get what I'm saying. That is a very subjective thing. You can like what you want to like in the realm of ice cream flavors. But here's the problem. Our culture has trained us, and our culture says that this idea applies to everything. Everything is relative. Something can be true or good for you and not true or good to me. Every truth claim is subjective, and none are objective. And you see this in every realm. Gender now is subjective according to the culture. Religion is subjective. So there's no religion that's right or wrong. It's just, well, if you like that and it works for you, then I love that for you. Sexuality, everything is subjective. If you like it, if it works and makes you happy, then good for you. I love that for you. Brothers and sisters, that outlook, that understanding, that assumption about reality is a lie from the pit of hell. What does it do? Here's what it does. It makes us think and feel falsely that we are the judge of what is true and what is not. That we are in the position of authority. That we have the discernment and the power to declare something true in one instance and not true in another instance. That by our words, our assent, we can make something true or untrue. That is false. And in fact, that is exactly what was going on in the garden when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. We are not in this position. We do not have that authority. And in reality, it's the opposite. The truth judges us, not the other way around. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, you need to hear this. You are not the judge of whether he is true or whether what he said is true or not. This is what we see in Scripture. There's a great irony, especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not on trial. You are. I am. How you respond to Jesus reveals the truth about you. How I respond to Jesus reveals the truth about me. Now, this is made especially clear in John's gospel. And in John 18, we see an example of this. Jesus himself is literally on trial, okay? So he's on trial, or so it appears to human eyes. He's standing before the judge, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's the Roman governor. He has, from the human perspective, he has the authority over Jesus' life, whether Christ lives or whether he dies, whether he is judged guilty or whether he is judged innocent. He holds the authority. And so he asks Christ the question. Now listen to how Jesus answers this question. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Listen to this. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." You see what he just did? Jesus just flipped the script on Pilate and said, "Pilate, you're actually the one on trial right now. If you don't listen to my voice, that just exposes that you're not of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus was not on trial. Pilate was on trial. The Jews were on trial. The people were on trial. The world was on trial. Jesus Christ and his words are objective truth, for he is the truth. How they respond, how you and I respond, reveals whether we are of the truth, whether we are actually seeking after truth. And here this morning in our text, the same thing is true. We will see Christ and his gospel in the text this morning, but what is made clear again, is that we are the ones on trial. And how you respond this morning, whether you receive Christ by faith or whether you reject him, exposes the truth about you. There is no neutrality. Don't make that mistake. There's no third way. There's no man's land. You either receive Christ by faith or you reject him. To not receive him is to reject him. That is what we see. Now, in the previous five verses, what we've seen some amazing things. Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He's the source of life, both physical and spiritual. All of this preparing us for what we're going to see this in this morning's text and in next week's text. For what we see beginning now is the Word coming into his creation. And we now see how the world responds to him coming. But before we get to that, John does something else first. He tells us about someone else, John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting about John the Baptist is that every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all start with John the Baptist's ministry. Because John is the last and final prophet of the Old Covenant. Now, he's in the New Testament, but he's the last Old Testament prophet, and he is the fulfillment of these promises. Now, think as we read this text, think of this trial theme, and then this witness language makes even more sense. So first, let's look at verses 6 through 8. We're going to see the light is witnessed. John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." In the space of three verses, witness three times, John is a witness. Now, one unique thing about John's gospel is he is the only writer who doesn't call John the Baptist, John the Baptist. He just calls him John. Why is that? Is it because John is the only Presbyterian gospel writer and so refuses to acknowledge John's Baptist roots? It's not the case. No, that was a dad joke. The answer is simple, really. It's not that profound. In all of the Gospels, there are only two men named John. John the Baptist and John the Apostle, the one who wrote this Gospel. And since John the Apostle, in his own Gospel, the Gospel according to John, never identifies himself by name, he has no need to give a further designation to John the Baptist. And so he's just John. Now, we're not going to spend much time here on John because we're going to spend a lot of time as we continue our way through verse 1. But notice a couple things from this text that are significant. Number one, the ministry of John the Baptist is a divine ministry. It is a ministry commissioned by God himself. John, a man was sent from God. He was a true prophet, speaking the words which God commanded him to speak. That's what a prophet is. John stands in the same line as Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and all the other prophets. This is whom John is associated with. What does this mean? It means that his witness to Christ is true. It means that it's from heaven. It means that it is reliable. So when John sees the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ, and he identifies him as Jesus the Messiah, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, his testimony is true. Secondly, John's ministry was a demonstration of the grace of God. God in his grace before sending Jesus to Israel. Now remember what we had said. Jesus coming, just by nature of his coming, is putting the world on trial. Before this, to prepare the way, out of his grace, God sends a witness to tell the people that this is coming, to give the people a chance to repent and to turn back to God before the coming of Messiah, before this great trial ensues. And so he's sent to preach that all the people would believe through him and put their faith in Jesus before Jesus even comes. Demonstration of God's grace. And number three, John's witness was for Israel but it's also for us. We see later in the John chapter 1 that John was sent by God to identify the Messiah and to testify about him to Israel. And so his ministry is essentially one of crying out continually, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Repent, repent, keep your eyes open, he's coming. So we're tempted to think that that proclamation was just for the people at the time, but it's not. His witness is not just for the first century. Think about this fact for a moment. Again, all the gospel writers are unique. They all include different stories about Jesus. All four of them give a significant amount of room to John the Baptist. Why? Because John is the bridge from old covenant to new. He symbolizes in himself and by his proclamation all of the faithful prophets of old handing over their ministry to the true, capital P, prophet. All of their prophecy, all of their ministry is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so though John died 2,000 years ago, his testimony remains true. And his testimony, through the Spirit-inspired word, witnesses to you today, as a witness, as a testimony, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. But John is not the only witness. You see, in this courtroom, in John's gospel, this theme of witness is strong, and we'll see it over and over again. There are many who testify, who witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, we see the Holy Spirit himself testifies to Jesus. The Father himself testifies to Jesus. The very works that Jesus does testify to him. The scriptures testify to who Jesus is. John, the gospel writer, is testifying to who Jesus is. The apostles testify, as well as many others who hear and believe. Even creation itself is testifying, is witnessing to you that Jesus Christ is Lord. These witnesses are joined by all for the last 2,000 years of history who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have received Jesus Christ. Sitting even here today, there are many who testify and witness to you that Jesus Christ is Lord. John the Baptist is an important voice, but he's just one voice in this cosmic choir of testimony and witness, singing and proclaiming to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. The question is simple. Will you listen? Will you hear the testimony? And hearing it, will you believe it? John's testimony is true. It's divine, and it is clear. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear it, receive it, and believe it. So the light is witnessed to. And secondly, the light now shines. Look at verse 9. So now the light comes. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming in to the world. Now John testifies to the glory of the incarnation. The true light, the genuine light, who is the eternal Son of God, has come into the world. The creator of the world has entered into his own creation. Now, again, pretty simple on the surface, but I want to zoom in on this phrase right here in verse 9, which gives light to everyone. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus enlightens everyone, or shines on everyone, or gives light to everyone? Because there's a sense in which, if you take it out of context, you could say, well, it sounds like either this means salvation for everyone, or it means in some sense that everybody receives some form of grace. I mean, that's what it looks like, everyone. But that's not the case. And we know that it doesn't mean those things because of what we see in the Gospel of John. Not everybody is saved. Not everybody has the grace of understanding and believing what Jesus proclaims to them. In fact, in the very next couple of verses, John tells us that everybody rejected Christ. So what does it mean? Here's what it means. It means that Jesus shines on everyone, and by shining on everyone, he exposes what they truly are. This is, again, that trial theme. Jesus exposes what's in your heart. This is true in John's gospel, as we'll see people respond differently to Jesus' ministry, but it's true now. Those who love Christ respond to the light with faith and love. Those who hate Christ respond to the light with anger, rejection, and running away from it. But everyone is shined on by Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. Think about it like the sun. Imagine you take two objects out into the sun on a nice, warm June day in San Diego. Or you know what, maybe like a late October afternoon. It's usually hotter then. So think you take a small potted flower and a stick of butter. Both are exposed to the light and the warmth of the sun. For the plant, this is a good thing. It's life. It's health. Photosynthesis occurs and the plant grows. For the stick of butter, it's the opposite. It's death. It melts. It becomes useless. It turns into a puddle. Both are shined on. Both are enlightened, so to speak, and the light exposes what is in them. This is the metaphor that John is wanting us to see. Or think about it like this, is another angle. Think about it like the spotlight from a helicopter, the searchlight, right? The light is shining, looking for someone. Well, depending on the person, this is either received gladly or received with fear. For the criminal, the searchlight is bad news. The criminal hates the light. The criminal attempts to avoid the light. For the light, what does it do? It exposes him, exposes his wicked deeds, and renders him liable to judgment. By the way, hiding from one of those doesn't work. I can tell you from experience, that's a story from another time. Not as exciting as it sounds. But now picture someone lost in a forest at night. They see the helicopter, they hear it, they see the beam of light. Their response is exactly the opposite. Over here, over here. And when the light finally shines on them, it means salvation. They've been found. They're not going to die. Same helicopter, same light. To some, salvation. To others, judgment. Everyone is shined on. No one escapes the light. That's the imagery here. And we know this because of how John talks about this light imagery in chapter 3. Listen to what he says in 3:19. Again, think of the trial metaphor. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Okay, so exact same language we see here in chapter 1. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Same light, different people. The light shines on everyone. You cannot escape it. The question isn't whether or not Christ will shine on you. The question is, how will you respond to the light of Jesus Christ? And what John is showing us here, and will continue to show us, is there's only two options. There's either receive Christ by faith, humble yourself, bow the knee, flee to him, run to the light, or reject him, run from the light, hate the light. You don't want your deeds exposed. And what option you choose exposes what's in your heart. There's no third option. There's no neutrality. Don't deceive yourself. Receive or reject. Those are the only two options. And this is exactly what John illustrates for us next in this text. We see in verse 11, those who reject Christ, and we see in verse 12 and 13, those who receive Christ. So part three, the light is rejected. The light is rejected. The world fails the test. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The tragedy and sadness inherent in the statement is really hard to fathom. The world was made through him. This is the one who created the cosmos. This is the one who breathed life into every human being. The very people whom he created and gave life, he comes to them. And they're like, I don't even know who you are. And not only that, he comes to his own. Speaking of the Jews, of Israel, his covenant people. Think of the entire Old Testament and all that goes on between God and the people of Israel. He finally comes. They did not receive him. They want nothing to do with him. And worse than that, they would kill him. Now we see in this rejection of Christ two broad categories that encompass everyone in the world, Gentiles and Jews. Both of them rejected Christ. Now again, John is speaking generally. So we're going to see just in a moment that some received him. But in general, collectively, Gentiles and Jews rejected Christ. That's the whole world. The Gentiles, the world, they did not have the scriptures, and so John says they did not know him. They weren't looking for him. They didn't recognize him. They saw no need for him. They'd been distanced from God since Babel, and because of this, they wanted no fellowship with him. The Jews, his very own covenant people, did not receive him. His own treasured possession, his chosen nation. They had the law, the prophets, the wisdom writings. They had John the Baptist preaching, prepare the way, the Messiah is coming. And here Messiah comes. And the light exposes what was in their heart. You see this when you see Jesus tell the Pharisees things like, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. But it is they that testify about me. The Jews opposed his ministry. They opposed his healings. They opposed his miracles. Even when Jesus does something, you would think, like, how could you object to this? He raises a man from the dead. And what do the Pharisees do? They sought to kill him again. Unthinkable. They made claims about Christ. They claimed that he was a bastard born out of sexual immorality. They said he was filled with demons and in league with Satan himself. But even all of that wasn't enough. It was his own people whom he had guided out of slavery into the promised land, whom he had saved countless times and times, whom he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. It was his own people. The descendants of Abraham, who were the ones who shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. It was them who cried out during his trial, probably the most chilling words in all of Scripture, we have no king but Caesar. His own, he came, his own, they did not receive him. They thought that they were putting Jesus on trial, but they weren't. They were already on trial. The charges, rejecting the eternal Son, dishonoring the Father, and blaspheming the Spirit. Ultimately, what they were doing, what the Romans did, what the Jews did, they were calling God a liar. Friends, that is what unbelief is. Rejecting the testimony of Jesus Christ, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearing it, and then saying, I don't believe that. Or even, I'm not sure about that, is saying, God, I don't believe you. You are lying. That is what unbelief is. Make no mistake about it. God has spoken to us by his Son, in his holy word, in Christ, and he's calling you to believe. John, our same author here, writes this in 1 John. Listen to what he says. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, you're not actually making God a liar, but you're calling him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The creator of the universe, the one who created you, is bearing witness to you that Jesus Christ is his Son, the Savior of the world. You are in a dangerous place, friend, if your faith is not in him. You are calling him a liar. The penalty of rejecting Jesus Christ and his gospel is death. The penalty is eternal condemnation, because eternal life, forever life, spiritual life, resurrection life is only found in one place, in Jesus Christ. That's the testimony that God is bearing to you right now. Here is eternal life. It's in Christ. Receive it. If you say no, there is no other source. And so you will receive eternal condemnation. There are only two paths. There are only two options. Receive Christ and live, or reject Christ and die. John makes this clear time and time again as Christ speaks in the gospel. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, speaking of himself, and come out. Everyone's going to be resurrected. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's only two options. There's only two options. Friends, receive him. Receive him today by faith. Believe in him today by faith. You will receive eternal life. But the reward, and this is what John wants us to see in this text. Because you'll notice he doesn't really talk about the penalty here. Now, he does later in his gospel. But here what he wants you to see is how marvelous the benefit and blessing of receiving Jesus Christ is. The whole world rejected Christ. The Jews rejected Christ. But there is a faithful remnant. There were those who received the light, who received Christ. Look at verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, listen to this. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To those who receive the light, who receive Jesus Christ by faith, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is the benefit and blessing of salvation. Let's notice three things about this text. Look at those who receive this benefit. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Notice what John's doing. What does it mean to receive Jesus? It means to believe in his name. That word that's translated believe is the same word as translated faith. It means to have faith, to have trust, to believe what Jesus says about himself, who he claims to be. To believe that he is the eternal Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. To believe that he is the Word made flesh. To believe that he died and rose again and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From there he'll come to judge the living and the dead. It is to believe these things. But don't misunderstand me. It's not just to intellectually assent that those things are true. That's not what faith is. Unfortunately, that's kind of what believe means in English. That's not what this means in the original language. Faith is more. It includes believing those things are true, but it's more. Faith is a reception. It is receiving Christ, accepting Christ, trusting in Christ. It's a casting of one's soul upon Christ. And this faith gives evidence because it can't but help change a person. So it ushers forth an evidence in someone's life, love for Christ, love for the word, obedience to his law, love for his body, the church, a humility, and a love of the gospel and the mercy and the grace of God. That's what faith is. It is a deep soul-level trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, there's something a little bit obscured in the translation. It sounds on the surface like this faith, this belief is a one-time act. Who believed in his name. Sounds like a past tense, but it's not a past tense. This is a present verb. Those, you could translate it this way, those who are believing in his name. There are a lot, in the Gospel of John, one of the interesting things is there are a lot of people who believe in the past tense and then come to find out later, their faith is not enduring. They believed in a very surface level. True saving faith is an active, persevering, enduring faith. So as you think about this question, is my faith in Jesus Christ? Notice this, faith is not a one-time act, a one-time decision. Receiving Christ is not done in a moment as if walking the aisle or praying a prayer is the thing that saves you. True saving faith is active. It is present. It is ongoing. And we'll see this time and time again. So those who receive this benefit are those who receive Christ by faith. Secondly, let's look at the benefit. Adoption into the family of God himself. Again, we tend to think about salvation as, well, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I do that one-time act, then when I go to heaven or when I die, I'll go to heaven. That's what salvation is. No. It's infinitely more than that. Look at what this text says. To those who received Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. Now that is striking language, brothers and sisters. What it tells us is, number one, no one is a child of God by default. Rather, as Ephesians tells us, by default, we're all children of wrath, sons of disobedience. That's why when we read John 3:36 before, he said that those who reject Christ, he didn't say, well, now the wrath of God is on them. No, he said the wrath of God remains on them. Our default situation, because of the sin of Adam and because of our sins, is children of wrath, sons of disobedience. God's wrath is upon us. But look at what this text says. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive him, are given the right to become children of God. Any and all who believe in his name. Children of God, adopted, received into the family of God. Legally, officially, you now have that by right. Once you have it, it is your right. We who were once dead, we who were once under the wrath of God are now those who cry out, Abba, Father, and are received as children. There is no greater privilege. There can be no higher honor. And we have this privilege and this honor by grace alone, through faith alone, because it is a gift. This right is a gift that is given to us, not one that we earn. And that's where John turns next. Look at where he says the source, how we get this. It's God who must give the faith. It's God who gives this birth. God is the source of this benefit, and it is God who gives it to whom he wills. The text says he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To come into God's family, you must be born again. That's what he's saying. You must be made new. But think about it like this. Think about it like your own conversion. At the time, it seemed like you were the one making the decision. You heard the gospel message. You decided to believe it. You were the one deciding to put your faith in Christ. And on a, from a human perspective, that's true. That was how you experienced it. But what happens to many of us is as we grow in our maturity and as we look back on our conversion, we realize and start seeing the signs that it was God who did the whole thing all along. That the reason for our faith, the reason for your faith, all goes back to God's sovereign initiative. Your salvation depended as much upon you as your birth did. It didn't. That's the comparison that John is making here. This is why he says these three phrases, who were born not of blood, meaning I'm not talking about a normal human birth. That's what he's saying. Salvation does not come by your family association, by who you were born from, by your heritage or by your ethnicity. Salvation does not come to you because your parents are Christians or because your country is a Christian country. Children who are here this morning, you need to hear this especially. You cannot rely on the faith of your parents. You too must believe in Jesus. You too must be born again. You too must receive by faith Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You cannot earn it. It does not come through spiritual techniques or religious practice, nor of the will of man. You don't become a part of God's family because you decided that you wanted to be. Salvation does not come through your effort, through your ability to earn it, through your morality. Salvation does not come to you because of your decision, but of God. Those who are born again because of God. God is the source of faith, and God is the giver of faith. God is the creator of physical life, and he's the creator and giver of spiritual life. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No man can come to me unless it is given him by the Father. That's what John is saying here. This is why the Bible says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. If we have faith, it's because he's authored it into existence. If we persevere, it's because he's finished it. This is why the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, it is by the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit alone that one confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it is the Spirit who gives life. This is why the Bible says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she believed. And this, brothers and sisters, this reason right here, this text right here, is why we pray for God to save people. If that's not true, if it's just up to you, then really praying for some salvation makes zero sense. But the fact is that God is the one who gives the spiritual birth. And so we pray, and we pray with fervency that God would save those who are lost. Brothers and sisters, see the gospel of your salvation in this text. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Rejoice in the salvation that is yours by the grace of God. Though you did not know him, and though you had not received him, he loved you with a holy and unconditional, effectual love. He drew you to himself. He spoke, and your heart was flooded with the light of Christ. He took out your heart of stone and put in your chest a heart of flesh. You heard the gospel, and you believed. He brought you into his family. You see how beautiful that is. He loved you when you were his enemy. Christ died for you when you were in rebellion. God gave you faith and made you his child. He gave you the right to become his child. That is yours. He will not, he cannot now abandon you. He is your father. You are his son. You are his daughter. So take heart, brothers and sisters. God is for you in Jesus Christ. Nothing can ever separate you from his love. The world is still on trial. If you have received Jesus Christ by faith, then rejoice. It's all of God's grace. It's by grace and God's grace alone. He has caused you to be born again, as Peter says. You have God as your father. You have Christ as your brother. You have the Spirit dwelling within you. Don't be surprised when the world rejects your testimony of Christ. Don't be surprised when the world rejects you. They rejected Christ. If, on the other hand, you're rejecting Christ, you're sitting on the fence, hear what God is testifying to you this morning and repent. Pray to God that he would give you faith. Ask others to pray for you. Ask someone next to you, pray for me. Turn from your sins. Turn from your foolishness and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. We saw this in John chapter 3. The temptation is to think, but if I come to the light, then my wickedness will be exposed. Yes. Yes, it will. But here is the truth. And this is what God is testifying to you. If you come to the light, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins will be exposed. You will have to acknowledge and confess, I am sinful, I am worthy of hell, I am worthy of condemnation. But here's the truth. Hear me, friend. Christ will expose your sin, and then he will cover it with his own blood. And you will not be identified by that sin. You will not pay the price for that sin. You will receive eternal life. You will receive his righteousness. So that when God looks at you, he sees the very righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. And you will be received into his family. Do not listen to the lie of the serpent that says, don't put your faith in him. You're not worthy. The truth is, you're not worthy, which is why you must put your faith in him. Receive Christ by faith. Be welcomed into the family of God. That is the testimony of this text. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Receive him by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are gracious to reveal yourself to us in your word. We who were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, we who had rebelled against you, you've received us into your family. Lord, we are not worthy of this. We give you all the glory and honor and praise because of this, Father. Oh, Lord, teach us to live lives that are pleasing to you in light of this, Lord, lives of gratitude. And Lord, I pray also that we, knowing this truth, believing this gospel, would now shine, would now spread this testimony to the world, to those around us, that we would proclaim it from the rooftops, Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are rejecting Christ. Lord, bring them new life. Cause them to be born again to a living hope. Take the scales off their eyes. Remove the blindness that enshrouds them. Shine the light of Jesus Christ into their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.